This is Father Joseph Anthony Kress.
This is Father Bonaventure Chapman.
And this is Father Patrick Briscoe.
Welcome to Godsplaining. Thank you to all those who support us. And if you enjoy this episode and enjoy the show, please consider making a monthly donation to our Patreon. Be sure to like and subscribe and comment to this episode wherever you listen to your podcast. Brothers, we find ourselves now in the fourth week of Lent, also known as Laetare Sunday, Special Sunday. Of two Sundays throughout the year. So the other 50 are kind of their own thing. But this Sunday and another Sunday at Advent are special because of the fact that we wear pink. Most people call it rose.
Or salmon.
So
is there a distinction between pink and salmon and rose? I'm colorblind, so I can't really tell. But is that like, are these legitimate distinctions? Because I've always felt like when I say pink, someone corrects me, I think, is there really a distinction? Like, is salmon different than rose?
It technically, technically, the liturgical color is rose.
Okay.
Just like the liturgical color is violet, not purple.
But good point.
Most people call it pink. And I think you just
because most
call
people
it
call it purple. Someone said, get your violet vestments out. Yeah, that's true.
Growing up, my mom always used to say she wanted to name Crayola crayons. That she wanted to be the one to come up with colors. And so one of mom's running bits was that she would just produce crayon color names for the expanded sets. And part of this was a response to the fact that the crayon sets kept getting bigger and bigger.
Yeah, you know, 64, like 128.
Then it was like 64. And then then they have 150,000 pack or whatever it is.
What was it, the 64 pack that had the crayon sharpener on the back?
Yeah.
That was clutch.
Shout out to them, they were all upright and they boxed.
Well, of course, the names didn't matter to you all, right? Really? Like, you weren't looking at, for a colorblind person, this was a different experience.
You needed the name.
For you all, I mean, that was amazing. Like, for you, you never, I suspect, had the experience of pulling out a crayon and then having to see if this is the right color.
No.
Because you just could see the color. But this was, like, the common, so the names were how I knew which crayon I was grabbing. You know, now, I mean, obviously I'm not going to grab a black crayon when I want a white and go, oh, shoot, black, who knew? You know, but like the browns and the greens and the reds and all those blues and purples
so
and all that
names
kind of thing.
Super important. And
I remember like watching people just picking up crayons and just going for it. And I thought, my gosh, these memorization skills, you know, like that's pretty cool. Like I've got to spend all this time and, you know, pay attention. But yeah, that other people just could see colors and grab that immediately. And that's, that was not my experience.
What's the most memorable crayon color for you?
It changes, right? There used to be the flesh colored one or a skin colored one, but then that had to change because you know it's only
time has gone by.
That one, you know, I'll bet on Amazon or eBay or something, there's a really great, you know, expensive crayon you can buy, the old, you know, mid condition. And there are probably other I don't know if there's other I'm sure there are other ones too.
Collectors, I'm sure. I'm sure that's a whole world crayon.
Yeah, what would you call that? Tan, I guess, is what we ended up calling
it. I think they
call
it peach. They switched it to
peach. Okay.
Yeah. At least that's what I remember as. So enough talk about crayons, but we are excited that on the fourth Sunday that there's a little bit of joy and expectation in the midst of the season of penance, and that's why you'll see your priest hopefully wearing rose vestments this Sunday. And in order to dive into the readings today, we're going to begin with the collect of today's liturgy. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. O God, who through your word reconciled the human race to yourself in a wonderful way, grant, we pray, that with prompt devotion and eager faith, the Christian people may hasten toward the solemn celebration to come. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen. Amen.
Father Patrick, would you please begin us with the first reading today?
A reading from the second book of Chronicles. In those days, all the princes of Judah, the priests and the people, added infidelity to infidelity, practicing all the abominations of the nations and polluting the Lord's temple, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Early and often did the Lord, the God of their fathers, send his messengers to them, for he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his warnings and scoffed at his prophets until the anger of the Lord against his people was so inflamed that there was no remedy. Their enemies burnt the house of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, and set its palaces afire, and destroyed all its precious objects. Those who escaped the sword were carried captive to Babylon, where they became servants of the king of the Chaldeans and his sons, until the kingdom of the Persians came to power. All this was to fill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, until the land has retrieved its lost Sabbaths. During all the time it lies waste, it shall have rest while 70 years are fulfilled. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord inspired King Cyrus of Persia to issue this proclamation throughout his kingdom, both by word of mouth and in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given to me, and he has charged me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever, therefore, among you belongs to any part of his people, let him go up, and may his God be with him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I've heard it said that it's a very difficult thing to live with a saint. And part of the reason why is because when a saint pursues God, they become caught up in that pursuit and they become driven by it. Now, that's a beautiful thing, and that's just the nature of holiness. But it can be a painful process for those living around that person to begin to catch up to where that person is, mm-hmm. to seek goodness and truth and beauty. The way that the saint does can be difficult, you know, especially when you're beginning that training. And so living with a saint can be difficult because the saint sees things more clearly from the mind of God than the rest of us do. And the saint begins to pursue God with a kind of completeness of heart that the rest of us are still working towards. That's part of what we see with the prophets. They understand the mind of the Lord. And the reason they weren't received by the people of Israel, by the people of Judah, to be very particular, is because they're calling out those people to excellence the way that a saint does. And it's that same kind of tension between the prophets that are demanding change, that are demanding a kind of new way of life, that are demanding excellence and effort. So it's not as if the people were just merely lazy. That could have been part of it. But we also see them reacting to the prophets the way that we ourselves react to a kind of challenge and the way we ourselves might find it difficult to live with the saints. That's what it would have been like to be living with a prophet.
Yeah. I like this point. It's similar to like the Hollywood version of Black Hat, White Hat, old cowboy and Indian movies or something where you have like pure villains and then you have pure, you know, heroes.
Yeah.
And we can often read the Old Testament and look at the people of God and their rejections. Oh my gosh, horrible people, no relationship to what these are the most evil people because the prophets, they should have known. But rather, as you say, bring into your own life and imagine when someone proposes to you a new way of life, even challenges you, what do? Well, you generally don't kill this person. But you do kind of react in a strong fashion to defend yourself against the possibility of change and challenge. And so the people of God, qua people of God community, have the same reaction to the prophets as community, yeah, as we do, I think, to individual people who challenge you. And it's the same dynamic. The human heart has not really changed in that way. Mm-hmm. And so when we read the people of God's reaction, instead of placing ourselves in the prophets, we should really, at Shayomo, this is us. Like, here we are. Yeah, I am the man, just like these men, mm-hmm. in a way. Of course, we've got more resources and grace and the Holy Spirit's action. They had action too, but we've got Christ. But still, we still have these hearts that need to be softened by this through challenges. I think that's, it makes it a little more nuanced and associates us with the other side of things.
I've always gotten to the point where I wish so bad that like it could be as clear in my life as it is in scripture. You know, I wish it would be so like just direct and clear. Like, I wish I was walking on the same sandy shores of the Sea of Galilee with the Lord, and he would just speak utterly and directly to me. And I wish that these prophets would be so clear and utter, like, okay, yeah, you're obviously from...
Oh, well, I can do that for you. I know, like,
believe
yeah.
me, okay? It's difficult to live with saints.
Will you accept it, though? Yeah.
You know? Yeah. But that's... And that gets to what you were saying, is, like, this opening line in the second paragraph here says, early and often did the Lord God send mm-hmm. his messengers. And it's like... I think we can slip into that mentality that, like, oh, this is of ages past. This was the privileged age of when the Lord pursued his people. This was the privileged age, you know, but we're not there, so we're trying to make the best out of what we can yeah. get. But it said early and often, and, like, the Lord is often continually inspiring his sons and daughters to speak on his behalf. He's often inspiring, pouring his Holy Spirit upon his sons and daughters to call us to a deeper holiness and call us back from these infidelities and back to his commandments and in obedience and union with Jesus Christ. Like, it didn't say the Lord said early, I'm gonna front load my revelation. I'm gonna do this early, give you everything you need right now, and then you can work it out as it goes through and gets yeah. purified and distilled. But he said no, early and often. And you know what? He continues to do that. And that's why, you know, the saints are who they are, and that's why it's sometimes difficult to live with them, because the Lord is still repeatedly sending his messengers to us, in that sense.
Bertrand Russell, one of the great philosophers in the 20th century, British philosopher Lord Russell, was asked why he wasn't a Christian at some point. What would you say if you, if God exists and you meet him? And he said, not enough evidence. That's his challenge, not enough evidence. And the question is, really? Maybe there was. I mean, what kind of evidence were you looking for? Yeah, you might have been looking for the wrong thing, right? Evidence of God would be that he held us up.
Has been given to them.
He held us up above you know, the ground and said, believe in me or I'll drop you. Like, that's evidence of something. But is that evidence of our God? That's evidence of a weird demon, right?
Yeah.
If you calculate the evidence, you might think that actually there's a bunch out there in my own life, as you say, that early and often... Often he is doing this, and it's rather our misunderstanding of what that evidence might look like that relates to this, but that he's always interested in this.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right, we'll move into the second reading today, which is a reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians. Brothers and sisters, God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love he had for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, brought us to life with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raise us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from you. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one may boast. For we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has prepared in advance that we should live in them. Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This second reading, I think for me, especially on this Laetare Sunday, where you get this like little pop of pink or rose or whatever in the midst of a season of penitential purples, it throws in front of us the entire... mode of the season of Lent and Easter. There are two great feast days, and I've said this many times, but there are two great kind of pivotal feast days that the entire Christian life revolves around, and that's Christmas and Easter, right? The incarnation and the crucifixion and the Paschal mysteries, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Those are the two pivotal ones, and what we see, the kind of what's exposed or presented to us in its most perfect sense in the Easter Paschal mysteries is that life comes from death. And we are seeing it in the natural world with the seasons. You know, flowers are starting to bloom from trees that were just, you know, sticks a mere weeks before. Life is coming back from its darkness and its death in the seasons before it. And here is what St. Paul is just making it profoundly clear to us, that even when we were dead, even when everything was barren and gone, the one thing that never left us was God's love and mercy. and he loved us even in our death. And he loves us so much even in our death and in, when we were living in sin, that he drew new life from that. And he was unafraid himself to enter into that death in order to redeem it and to draw new life. But you can look at how much, like, what a great thief death is to us. It robs us of so much. And this is typically seen when there's a tragic death or an untimely death or a traumatic death, that we can think about what was lost. You know, if somebody dies at a young age, the life that was laying in front of them, what was lost, you know, and the great thief that death is. But what we see here is the one thing that death can never steal or rob from is the love of God. That it was even in our death that God continued to love us in mercy to such a powerful extent that he draws new life from that.
Yeah, Dives in Misericordia, right? Mm-hmm. Rich in Mercy, this encyclical from JP2.
Yeah.
But I like the emphasis that it's not that God's just merciful, like it's just kind of thing, but he's rich in it. Like he's got a ton of, when we think of a rich person, and they if they don't spend their money, we call it miserly or something. They're yeah. not, a good rich person spends money. A good rich person isn't just someone who has money, but someone who actually does something with it.
That's a great point.
And so in the sense, when God is rich in mercy, it's not just like it's there to, as a pure attribute of him, but it's an attribute that demands him to go out in a sense because of his great love for us. So it's all focused on him. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes we think of mercy as really his response to us, mm-hmm. that like he has to, like, oh no, a child's like about to drown or something, so he runs out, he's got to do this because of the kind of human dependency. And God isn't dependent on that. No, it's rather like we're dependent on him, and he goes out of himself because of the overflowing of mercy, in a sense that, you know, it's not a response first and foremost, even though it comes in response. It's because he's got this stored up because of who he is, mm-hmm. that mercy gets shown, not just because of what we've done, that all of a sudden now he has to be merciful. Rather, he's always been rich in mercy, and it's now accessed because of the ulfius culpa of the cross there, the fall.
Yeah, it's interesting because there's a second richness here, right? Which is not just his mercy, but his grace.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, when I hear this passage, immediately I think of doing some Protestant polemics.
Oh, yeah.
You know, which is just super fun. But I think that one thing all of us ought to be emphasizing, you know, as this paragraph does of St. Paul's, is this, as Father Bonaventure was elucidating, this dependence on God. And this is precisely what our works show us. Regardless of how good they are, there are deficiencies,
mm-hmm.
And we experience constant frustrations. And when we face those limitations, we oughtn't be frustrated by it,
mm-hmm.
Because when we come up on that smallness and those failures, what we're actually learning again is this lesson of dependence.
Mm-hmm. Because even
as impressive as they might be, we ought all to have that kind of Schindler moment where we see, well, I could have done more.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I could have sold my ring. Could have done more. Where we all face the kind of our own poverty, really, when compared to the richness of God's grace.
Yeah, and I'll bring the Protestant polemics in as a Protestant convert, because I remember in college reading my NIV, if anyone's, you know, people aren't old enough as I am, the NIV study Bible. Evangelical had this 1984 blue Bible that mm-hmm. had like, it was like corporate America reads Jesus, NIV. And so it had little study notes and all this. And I remember reading this passage and you know, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from you. It's a gift of God, not from works, so that no one may boast. I remember going, yeah, Catholics wrong. I remember I can see myself, I'm exactly where I was in my house, reading this on a break when I was a freshman in college, and going, yeah, see, Catholics are wrong about that. Fascinatingly enough, of course, is that for we are created for his, in Jesus Christ, for the good works, that God has prepared in advance, of course, mm-hmm. is back, that we should live in them. It's this back and forth dialectic. And that second part, the Ephesians, not 8-9, but Ephesians 2:10, was the passage I was given for my confirmation in our Church of Christ, which focuses on the good works and not on the kind of thing. So it is, and mm-hmm. you know, Catholics are both and people, so we're not, no, it's not grace and God's sort of thing. It's all our works. But we're not, no, it's not our works, it's all grace. It's like, yeah, it's grace that prayers us for the works and cause and helps us to do the works, and we do the works because of the grace and the grace, but it's a cyclical back and forth. With of course the priority on the richness of God's yes. mercy yeah. to us that then we respond out of. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Awesome. All right, Father Bonaventure, why don't you take us into the gospel?
All right. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come toward the light, so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God." The Gospel of the Lord. So this is one of the most famous passages, John 3:16. Although I have to say, the translation misses the only begotten Son. That's how I always heard it. So it's impossible not to hear that resonate in the background of this.
Yeah. One of many times the neighbor has been corrected on this podcast.
Yeah, that's fair. That's fair. Yep. It's a beautiful passage though, and I was thinking this earlier is when I was a seminarian, I was a Reformed seminary down in Orlando for a bit. And there was a debate on the faculty there between the Old Testament and New Testament professors, Hurtado, and the Old Testament was Richard Pratt, about whether the New Testament was the answer key or the appendix to the Old Testament. And Richard Pratt was arguing that it was the appendix to the Old Testament, that it's not really necessary. All of the covenants and the language are in the Old Testament.
That's incredible. And what our view.
Yeah, and it's like
reverse Marcionism.
If you have a strong covenant, exactly, if you have a strong covenant theology, you see it. And in our first reading, of course, we had this, that God always and oft, early and often. And I was thinking, hearing Richard Pratt in that about like, when God just does keep coming to us, of course he's going to come to us in Jesus Christ. Like, this is just what he just keeps banging down doors. He sends prophets, he's going to send, keep going, right? Yeah, the vineyard parable that Jesus says is like, guys, nothing new here. There's a little bit new with the mode in it, but God is always trying to get you, and he's always going further and further and further up, all that kind of stuff. Then, although Hurtado might win on this one, because here we have more of the answer key kind of thing, because it starts off with the snake business, and you think, you know, what's with Moses and the snakes in the desert, and that lifting up the pole thing, and you think, like,
I mean, that was weird.
What are we, what was going on there, you know?
Bold move out there.
And then,
like,
boom, I mean, it's like, as you lift up the snake, you're like, oh, cool. Now, you might think, oh my gosh, that is the worst exegetical thing you could possibly do, just hijacking the Old Testament with this. But, you know, whatever. The fact is that points to Christ in some, whether you want to use typological language or not, but there is this sense that it can't just be the appendix, it is the answer, that there are things that are mysterious and things that are pointing and asking for a fulfillment in some fashion, that are seeds planted that all of a sudden make sense for the first time, or at least for a newer time and more fully because of Christ. And that's so that it does develop the story in a particular way.
Yeah, the context of this verse, John 3:16, which is, you know, probably the most famous verse of the New Testament, right? Like, it's the one chapter verse that
basically everyone knows.
Maybe not Catholics, because we don't do that kind of stuff. Yeah. But even most Catholics, I think, would recognize it, right? But I think the context of that verse is fascinating, because it happens in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And one of the things that's interesting that the editors of the liturgy deemed fit to do was to not tell you that the conversation happens in secret, under the cover of darkness, at night.
Yes.
Right? Yeah. So this is when Nicodemus, who goes to Jesus, because he's a leader of the Jews and he doesn't want everyone to know that he's having this conversation with Jesus, and we get this massive revelation of the light, of who Jesus is. There's this great moment of clarity. mm-hmm. right? Where Nicodemus, who's again under the kind of cloud of unknowing, the darkness of not knowing, and Jesus is saying, look, here, this is the deal. This is who I am. That's how the evangelist explains it, right? And then at the end of this, we get all this awesome language, which is super ironic about the contest between darkness and light, mm-hmm. About the opposition between the shadows of obscurity and kind of knowing something and our evil deeds and how the good things are going to come to light. How we just get these fantastic opposing statements lined up. It's all, again, deeply ironic because it's happening under the darkness. And so you don't really understand that closing line of this gospel passage as we hear it in the liturgy is a total banger, because it says whoever lives in the truth comes to the light,
mm-hmm.
which is literally what Nicodemus is doing in mm-hmm. coming to the person of Jesus in darkness, that he himself is coming to the truth,
mm-hmm.
Coming to the light,
yeah.
And leaving behind the kind of shadows of his life to understand clearly how he's to live in God.
Yeah, I love the editors of the liturgy or have a flair for the dramatic. Like that's a heck of a mic drop to keep as the last line in this gospel. But I think that concept of like, is the New Testament the answer key or not, is like, this is like, it says right here, this is the verdict.
Mm-hmm.
Like, this is the answer. Mm-hmm. Like after all of the contest, after all the trying to figure it out and the trial and the errors and all this, here is the verdict.
Yeah.
That the light has come into the world.
Well, I like this verdict business from a philosophical perspective. It's a judgment. You make a decision.
Uh-huh.
And the three acts of the mind traditionally are, uh-huh. of course, conceptualizing, right? Then judging, and then making inferences. So combining concept, judgments combine concepts, and making inferences, reason, syllogisms combine judgments. So you kind of build up as you go. But the key one's the judgment,
mm-hmm.
there, because that's when you ask, where is truth found? Truth and falsity.
Yeah,
it's not in the concepts, not even in the syllogisms per se. It's in the judgment. Is this thing true?
Mm-hmm.
And I like that that verdict and the judgment here is that it's not Christianity, and this whole business is not a nice concept, mm-hmm. right? It's not mm-hmm. just mm-hmm. a bunch of mm-hmm. things that we can kind of take on, and we get to decide how they fit together. Like,
right.
I like this part of Jesus in my life. I don't like this part of Jesus in my life. This sort of thing that I make the, the judgment is made. It's given here. Like, and you have a choice whether you think it's true or false, but the concepts are combined by Christ. And he says, here's the judgment. And you need to decide about what you do with this man. Is he true or is he false? Not, it's a nice thing, it's a nice concept that I like or I don't like. It goes with this dress, it doesn't go with this shirt, that kind of thing. No, judgment is about true and false. There's no in between.
No, I love that. And that's such a deep and important impact. And these early chapters of John's gospel are just quick hitters. And there's so much packed into there. But I love the fact that we're like, about halfway through Lent at this point. And it's that taken us deeper and deeper into these truths and realities. And like, yes, this is the verdict. Yes, this is the truth. He is the light that shines in the darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And people have preferred that darkness. And this is a season where we have to confront our own preferences.
Mm-hmm.
This is why it's a penitential season, is in that we go through certain mortifications, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, to confront our own preferences and say, have I preferred this darkness? Have I preferred that to the truth that is the light? Or am I going to be somebody who lives in the truth and thus is like a moth to flame and goes towards the light in this sense?
Yeah,
but the verdict is there.
Well, to re-ask ourselves whether we believe it's true or not,
right, yeah,
and then
right.
make our inferences
right.
based
yeah,
upon that.
It.
So apply in this judgment and then light. Further our own development. Yep, that's right.
So, well, if I can find my way through. Yep, there it is. I'm looking for the prayers. I was like, yeah, flipping pages.
I'll be the MC.
Yeah,
this one.
There we go. Thank you. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. Open hand pointing is where we like to see. So we will close with the prayer after communion from today's liturgy. Let us pray. O God, who enlightens everyone who comes into this world, illuminate our hearts, we pray, with the splendor of your grace, that we may always ponder what is worthy and pleasing to your majesty, and love you in all sincerity, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, thank you to all of our listeners for joining us on this episode of God's Planning as we reflected on the readings from this fourth Sunday of Lent. We ask you to please continue to follow us on all of our social media platforms, which include Facebook, X, Instagram, any of the other social media platforms out there. Like, subscribe, comment, leave us a five-star review. We do really appreciate the engagements of the comments and the reviews. And if you would like to donate to this podcast through our Patreon, please follow the link in the description or the show notes. You can also follow the links in the description and show notes to shop our Godsplaining merchandise and get information on upcoming Godsplaining live events. We do a number of retreats and live events throughout the nation. So if you want to kind of have an opportunity to meet us or join us on a retreat, all that information is on our website and the links are in the description. As always, we hope that you are growing in your relationship with our Lord Jesus during this Lent. And know that we are praying for you. We ask you to please keep us in your prayers. God bless you.
Bertrand.
Father Gregory.
A Dominican, a Franciscan, a Jesuit walk into a bar. One of them asks the audience to subscribe. That's not a joke. Any ways you can improve upon it?
Just don't tell jokes.
Right. This is not a joke. Please subscribe. Cheers.